suffering. We do pray for those in our midst who are suffering. We pray for baby Spencer Patton, that you would heal him. Lord, thank you for sustaining his life these past few days. We pray that it would only continue and that you would very quickly renew his little body. We pray for Jim and his entire family as they go through this. May he be a light of grace and peace. Lord, we do pray for Jim Mahan as well. We pray that you would sustain him through this difficult diagnosis, that you would sustain him through the treatments, and that you would give the treatment success. Lord, we pray for Judy, that she would lovingly come alongside her husband and love him through this difficult season. Lord, even as I pray, I pray for my friend Ryan Anderson and his twin babies. I pray that you would heal these girls, particularly for Evangeline, Lord. We lift these children before you. Lord, we remember Mark and Andy in China this week. We pray that you would bless their trip, that you would protect them, bring them back to their home safely, and most of all, that you would give Tate's Creek a vision for what you are doing in China and how we can be a part of that. We praise you for this door opening, and we ask, Lord, we are humbled to participate, and we ask, Lord, that you would use our church in a powerful way in this country so desperate for your gospel. And now, Lord, we turn to your word. I say it every week. I say it again. I can't do this, Lord. This is too much. But as always, I lean on promises that your Holy Spirit is able to do that which a preacher cannot do, awaken the dead, renew lives, strengthen the saints, encourage the mournful, give hope, all of these things, Lord, that I cannot give people, but you can give them through my words, and I pray you would do that. And I pray for all of the hearers this morning, particularly for those suffering, Lord, those suffering in ways that perhaps we don't even know, but they're burdened right now. Lift their burden with the hope of glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This has been a tough week for my little Charlie. Holt is the epitome of the firstborn child. He's just, cautious, rule follower, never seems to be getting hurt. And Charlie is, the opposite of a firstborn child. Charlie's crazy. And let me just take you through the past week to give you a flavor of Charlie's life. Started off, he was trying to wrestle with his brother, which is not good. His brother's twice his size, but he's wrestling with his brother and fell headfirst into the corner of the banister right on his temple. He comes up and is like, whoa! And he's just got this enormous goose egg bleeding from his temple. That's not what you want to see as a parent. A few days later, he goes up to the screen that's protecting the fireplace, and he's yanking on that thing and pulls it over and pins himself to the ground with this thing's like at his neck. Again, that's not what you want to see as a parent. A few days later, he somehow maneuvers himself out of his high chair, flips over, lands directly on the side of his head, the same side where his temple was hit. He lands on the side of his head. This one required a trip to the doctor and is the reason for the enormous black eye that he is sporting this morning, you will see. Yesterday, he was running. Mind you, he just learned to walk, but he just skipped that phase and starts running. And he's running on the hardwood floors like a drunken sailor with no coordination and face plants into it, planting his teeth into his upper lip, thus the reason for the bloodied upper lip you will observe this morning. So this is a typical week in the life of Charlie Cunningham. Now, I'm talking about this partly because it's a good way to introduce our theme this morning, and partly to ensure that you will not call Child Protective Services when you see my child. I promise we do love him. But I've actually been having this reoccurring dream. I had one last night where Charlie's in danger, and he's doing something stupid that's going to get him hurt, and I can't reach out and grab him. As a parent, I don't know if this is like a normal parent dream. I don't know. But like, he's falling, and I just can't like grab him and protect him. And I keep having these dreams, and I think what's going on is I'm processing this internally. I'm coming to the sober realization that parents, I guess, have to come to, which is that as much as I want to protect my children, to protect him and keep him from pain, I'm helpless in the end to do so. I can do my best, but in the end, he's going to suffer. And he's only one and a half. I know you who have raised kids can tell me it only gets worse. And, you know, as much as we try our children, they live in a fallen, broken world. And they're going to suffer just like we suffer. And to be honest with you, right alongside of this lesson as a parent, I've been learning this lesson as a pastor, as a young pastor. You know, your tragedies in life are my routine. You ever thought about that? Like, your sufferings are my weekly appointments. And I count it, don't hear what I'm saying, I love what I do, and I count it an honor to enter into the pain of your lives. And I feel called and gifted by God to do these things. But it does get frustrating. Here's what gets frustrating is this helplessness that I feel as a pastor. You know? Like, just, I want to stop it. I want to stop the pain on this congregation. I want to fix the hurt, and I can't, you know? Oftentimes I can just pray and cry and be there. There's just so much suffering in this world. And this should not come as a surprise to us. Contrary to a lot of talk in the church today, particularly the American church these days, suffering for the children of God is not only normal, it is to be expected. It is our expectation. In fact, to become a Christian adds more suffering to your life, not less. Did you know that? To become a Christian makes life harder, not easier. Last week we looked, if you remember, we looked at this amazing promise of adoption and this glorious inheritance that awaits the children of God, and the news was spectacular, but most of you were probably astute enough to realize, I didn't finish the verse, did I? I talked all this glory and all this inheritance, co-heirs with Christ. I didn't finish the verse. Yes, it is true that we share in the inheritance of Christ, but in addition, it is appointed unto the Christian as well to share in the sufferings of Christ. And this is not optional. This is expected. Before we inherit Christ's glory, we must inherit his sufferings. And that is what is before us this morning in the text. Here are my 2 points. We're going to begin by exploring the sufferings that we share with Christ. And then we're going to compare those sufferings to the glory that we share with Christ. So we're going to look at what is sufferings that we as Christians have. We're going to explore that, and then we're going to take that and we're going to compare it to the glory that is ours. Let's begin by exploring the sufferings we share with Christ. We are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Verse 17, heirs of God, co-heirs of Christ, and then he qualifies his promise, provided we suffer with him. Now, this is not to be interpreted as a conditional clause, like you have to suffer in order to inherit, and there's this level of suffering that God has in mind, and if you don't reach that suffering, you don't inherit glory. It's nothing like that. You are co-heirs with Christ. All of this is true for us, but we are also, it's qualified by saying we are also inheritors of his suffering. You do inherit his glory, but you know that you, like Christ, must suffer before that glory. Here's why he says things like this. In the New Testament, you know, when Paul's writing to these New Testament churches, he is constantly having to qualify his promises, his good news. He has all these good things to say to churches, but he's constantly having to qualify them. And he does this by conceding what was certain to happen, what was certain to befall those in early Christendom who would dare follow Jesus Christ. They would suffer. They would suffer. And Paul knows that, and he knows that. So what Paul does in these letters is he offers hope and encouragement and promises of future glory and future vindication, but always, always he affirms the appropriateness of their present sufferings. One commentator said that Paul is always exhibiting an eschatological reservation. That's a great way to talk about Paul's writings. You can feel him wanting to get carried away with what is to come, right? The glory that is to come. He's teeming with these gospel promises, and yet he's saying such things to a persecuted, suffering people, and he knows it. And so he, at the same time, is very sensitive and recognizes their sufferings. And that is exactly what's going on in our text. You are children of God. And if you are a child, you are an heir. And if you are an heir, you are co-heir with Christ. But, let me qualify, provided we now are willing to suffer with him. The promise of Christ's glory is always accompanied by the promise of his sufferings. But what exactly is Paul talking about when he speaks about the sufferings of Christ? Well, the answer to that is twofold. There's really two ways to answer that biblically. We share with Christ in his common sufferings, and we share with Christ in his particular sufferings. There's two ways Christ suffered. I'll explain those. Here's what I mean. First, we share with Christ in his common sufferings. When Jesus submitted himself to the incarnation, when he became man, he at the same time submitted himself to the sufferings that are common to man in this broken world. Life in this world is painful. And I don't have to tell you that. You know this. And Christ was not exempt from those sufferings. So we should not expect to be as well. He did not become man and live in some protective spiritual shield that would guard him from all harm and the pain of this world. He submitted himself to the same sufferings, the same pain, the same heartache that you and I experience on a daily basis. One story that reveals this common sharing of sufferings well in such a raw way is John 11. You know, Lazarus, his friend, dies. Think about that. Jesus had a friend, a really good friend, Lazarus. And Lazarus died early. And Jesus had to suffer the loss of a dear, dear friend. And it says when he arrived at his friend's funeral in John 11, that profound verse, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Jesus wept over these common pains and sufferings that are common to man. So the point is obvious. If we are going to share in the sufferings of Christ, it means that Christians, like their Jesus before them, are not exempt from the pains that are common to this world. We are not. Christians get cancer. Christians get Alzheimer's. Christians lose their jobs. Christians lose their houses in natural disasters, just like other people. Christians lose their children. Christians share with Christ as he shares with humanity the curse of this world. For some reason, believers, and I have my theories, but I won't share them. For some reason, believers in our culture seem to absorb this mindset that following Jesus means that we should be exempt from the sufferings of this world. Where did that come from? That is not in the Bible. It's not true. Jesus was very familiar with the sufferings of this cursed world. So what makes us think we are more special than Jesus? We are not. We are not more special than Jesus. He suffered like the rest of this world, and so we should expect the pain of this world. But to share in Christ's suffering goes further than these sufferings that are common to man. Not only do we share in these, but we share with him in his particular sufferings as well. Here's where it gets crazy. We, as Christians, have sufferings that are unique to us. Our life is harder. In other words, becoming a Christian, for the time being, does not make your life easier. Now, how so? Well, immediately upon conversion, you now share with Jesus three common enemies: the flesh, the devil, the world. These become now our enemies upon conversion. What do I mean when I say the flesh? Well, Jesus was tempted in every way, though without sin. But there was a temptation of the flesh. He resisted it, but it was a temptation and a suffering. And in the same way, Christians must suffer against themselves. Obeying the cravings of the flesh is always easier, every time. It is easier to sin than to not sin. It is a suffering to say no to temptation. Paul says, I beat my body and make it a slave. I have to beat my body and make it my slave in order to follow Jesus. Christian conversion is the initiation of a lifelong, painful journey known as sanctification, where we are called to subdue ourselves. Say no to Robert Cunningham. And yes to Jesus. This is hard. This is suffering. This is a burden to bear. It's not supposed to be easy. I think of the teenagers in our culture with free, unlimited access to the enticements of pornography, alone in their room with a computer and just a mouse click away from access into an entire world of fantasy. And that Christian teenager, or everybody for that matter, has to say no. That's hard. That's very hard to do. It is a suffering that is unique to the teenager who wants to follow Christ. Believe me, the vast majority of teens, this is not suffering. They are cavalier with pornography and all these other things. They just indulge. And that's the easy thing to do. It is so much more difficult to live with conviction rather than to indulge. So it's a suffering. We battle the flesh. But it's not just the suffering of the flesh. We have an adversary. It gets worse. The devil, who prowls around, the scriptures say, seeking Christians to destroy. It's sobering, but it's true. The powers of hell are against you, Christian. Hell is against you. Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's who we're fighting. And that is real. You can dismiss this talk as unenlightened nonsense if you would like. That would actually please your enemy very much. But I'm telling you, spiritual warfare is real. It is a reality. I could personally share with you stories that would amaze you. This is not to scare you. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. But it is a fight. It is a battle. As soon as Paul says these things, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. You know what he says? Therefore, be strong and put on what? The armor of God. Clothe yourself in the spiritual armor of God. We pray. We put on the armor of God. We daily have to fight this enemy of the faith, and we have to fight the fight of faith, is how Paul describes the journey. Fight the fight of faith. That's not easy. But it's not just the flesh, it's not just the enemy, it's this world. And this is where I believe we really need to repent in America. Jesus said, blessed are you who are persecuted because of righteousness' sake. Paul said, anyone who seeks to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. When was the last time you were persecuted from this world? I was so convicted this week. Believe me, I have people who don't like me. And I suffer mild forms of persecution. But it's all from Christians. The only people who don't like me are Christians. And I was thinking, like, my neighbors, all my friends who aren't Christians, they just think I'm a nice, easy-go-lucky guy. So easy to get along with and stuff like that. And I was so convicted. What does that say about me that the only people who don't like me are Christians? What is wrong with me that I see no persecution in my life? Something is off in our lives, friends. It is. Something is off in the American church. Our personal lives don't challenge this world. And so to be honest with you, I think what we do is we invent persecution. And live vicariously through culture wars. Like, our president is in support of same-sex marriage. Oh, the tragedy. We're so persecuted. I mean, I don't want to make light of that, yes. But what would we say to our brothers and sisters in the Middle East and Indonesia, Pakistan, North Korea, this day who wake up today, will this be the day of my martyrdom? Will this be the day that my children become orphans? What would we say to them? Well, our president spoke out in favor of gay marriage. I'm not trying to make light of these problems. They are problems. And honestly, it breaks my heart. It really does. What happened, what transpired this week breaks my heart, and I think it's symptomatic of a future of persecution for us, to be honest with you. But are we really surprised by these things? Really? This world is fundamentally opposed to Jesus and his ways. Of course we will have presidents who do not want to honor his ways. This world is in so many ways godless. It's not always godless, but in so many ways it is godless. What is really breaking my heart these days is I'm afraid this godless world doesn't hate me. What does that say about me? Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind they hated me first. What does it say about us when our lives don't even bother the very world that crucified Jesus? Please, I'm not trying to create a militant, obnoxious, angry church. It's not what I'm after. That's the overreaction. That's not what we do. We love this world just like Jesus loved this world. He suffered and died for this world. It was a sacrificial love, even unto death. The problem is when our lives don't even afford us the opportunity to turn the other cheek because nobody's striking us in the first place. Can I even remember the last time I was awkward for Jesus? Can you remember the last time you were awkward for Jesus? Just awkward. Not persecution, just awkward. You said something, just people said, what's with you? You're weird. When's the last time that happened? I need to move on. Here's what I'm saying. I fear our addiction to comfort has made cowards of us all. And we need to repent. There are sufferings which belong to us as the people of a suffering Savior. Yes, it includes the sufferings against the flesh. Yes, it includes the suffering against our enemies, and those are important things, and we dare not minimize those. But it also includes persecution from this world. If we are not receiving persecution from this world, something's wrong. Yes, even in America, 21st century. Okay, the New Testament does not suggest or even demand, it simply assumes that those who share in the inheritance of Christ will share as well in his sufferings. So this becomes the question. It's a good question. If it is assumed and expected that we must suffer with Jesus, why would we ever want to be with Jesus? Why? If it makes life so much harder and there's so much suffering, why choose Jesus? And that's a good question. And I take it very seriously. I really do. You know, Jesus did too. There's a reason why when people were flippantly wanting to, I'll follow you, Jesus, he would turn around and say, you better count the cost. You better think about what you're doing here because I'm going to cost you something. I will bring suffering. Am I worth it? That is the question. Is the glory of Christ worth the sufferings of Christ? Well, Paul makes it clear what he believes. He essentially says this, when you compare the sufferings that we share with Jesus to the glory that we share with Jesus, you will realize that the two are not even worthy to be compared. We have seen the sufferings of Christ. Let's compare them now. We'll end by comparing them to the glory of Christ. We turn to verse 17. Paul says, provided you're heirs, you're co-heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him. But the suffering is not an end in itself. There are some Christians who joy in the suffering alone, like that's where we should end in the suffering. The point is not suffering. We suffer with Christ to get to his resurrection, right? It says, we provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. We will go to the cross with Jesus, but this is so we might be raised with Jesus into glory. So the question is he worth it? Is his suffering worth his resurrection? Is his resurrection worth the cross? Is his glory worth suffering? Look at verse 18. Paul's answer. I consider that the sufferings at this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not even worth the comparison. It is a dishonor to the glory of Christ to even compare it to the sufferings of Christ. But even still, I think, and we in particular think we need to understand and compare the two. Because the reality of it is our sufferings are so near, and they are so close, and they are so real, and our visions of glory are so small that we have to compare the two. And I have to hopefully help you enlarge your visions of glory. So even though they aren't worth comparing, let me compare them for us nonetheless. We're given really two ways in which these are not worth comparing. When you consider the duration, they are not worth comparing. And when you consider the degree, they are not worth comparing. First, consider the duration of suffering versus the duration of glory. He says the suffering, note this, of this present time is not worth comparing the glory that is to be. What does he mean by the suffering of this present time? Well, he speaks less about the immediate sufferings that you are perhaps in right now, and more to the general sufferings of this present age, this present era, is kind of what he's speaking of. In other words, the reality of suffering is a unique era of history. God created all things, and there was no suffering. And then the fall happened, and now we're in a phase of suffering. And then the next phase, which is sooner than you think, will be no suffering forever. So this is a unique dispensation of history, and that's what he's speaking of. This present time, when you consider the duration of this present suffering, which of course is not pleasant, but it's temporal, is his point. It won't last. And at the most, you have to endure it for 100 years or so. Now, that may feel like a long time. It is. But when compared to eternity, suffering is just a fleeting vapor. The scriptures say, here today, gone tomorrow. One of the peculiar characteristics of suffering, tell me if you haven't found this to be true, is its ability to slow time. You know what I'm talking about? It gives us the sensation of feeling like time has stopped for us while the rest of the world moves on. And it just seems like forever before we'll be lifted out of this suffering. And joy has a way of speeding things up. You know, your kids grow up way too fast. And vacations are never long enough. And, you know, time flies when you're having fun. So suffering slows time down. Joy never seems to last long enough. But what Paul is doing is appealing to an eternal perspective, begging us to see things with the eyes of faith and to know that our destiny is eternity of glory that will seem forever because it will be forever. Boy, this glory seems like forever. Yeah, because it's forever. I want everybody to blink right now. Blink. Blink. Okay, done? When you consider eternity, that was your suffering. From the perspective of perspective of eternity, suffering is a moment. It is a moment, and then joy forevermore. So when you consider the duration, these are not worth comparing. However, it's not just duration to consider, but degree as well. Compare the degree of suffering to the degree of glory. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 are pretty much the exact same as these in Romans 8, but they add a detail, so I want to use those. He essentially says the same thing, but he adds this. He says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So again, they can't be compared. He's comparing them. But here he adds this detail. I love those adjectives. Light. Affliction is light, and glory is weighty. It's like putting a feather on one side of the scale and an anvil on the other. There's no comparison. But what does he even mean by weight? What am I talking about by weight of these things, degree of these things? Well, again, it's an issue of perspective. Please know that I'm not trying to make light of your sufferings right now that might be going on. They're real. They're heavy. They're burdensome. So heavy that you might be thinking, I don't know if I can bear this anymore. And perhaps you even collapsed under suffering. But even still, in comparison to the weight of glory that is to come, they become almost weightless. See, as bad as sufferings are, they are not the fullness of suffering. The fullness of suffering. There are, in other words, in the midst of the sufferings, there are millions of common graces to support you, to hold you up, to bear the burden of suffering. The hugs of loved ones, the prayers of Christians, the provisions of the church. Something as small as a smile of a child, or the beauty of nature, medicine, sleep. These things are common graces that God gives us to ease the burden of suffering. So you're, as bad as it is, you're not even experiencing the fullness of suffering. By the way, medicine, remind me of this. I had to qualify this. Somebody got on to me after the service last time, so let me offer this qualification. We have a lot of doctors in our church. Your work is important. I'm not trying to say that it's not. Alleviating suffering is so important. We're actually going to get into that more next week. But you need to hear me say that it's not just pointless, that we're all going to suffer. Oh, let's not do it. No, medicine is very important. God says for us to mercifully heal the pain of this world. And so all of these things are in place so that we suffer, but never the fullness of suffering. You see, the fullness of suffering is this thing called hell. Compare this temporal, light, momentary affliction to the eternal weight of glory that is prepared for us. The fullness of joy without a hint of sorrow. A glory and a joy that can actually satisfy you fully for the rest of eternity. Our inheritance is the fullness of joy forevermore, according to Psalm 16:11. That is what waits you. Full joy forevermore. Now, that seems impossible, doesn't it? It seems like after a million ages, we would get a bit bored and dissatisfied with glory. But this is not the case. Our inheritance is full and eternal, which means the picture we're given in Scripture is an always increasing glory, an ever increasing glory forevermore. In other words, you will rise in glory and experience the fullness of joy, the full weight of joy. And you will say to yourself, this is the most glorious thing I have ever experienced. It cannot get better. And then you'll wake up tomorrow and it's better. And you'll wake up tomorrow and it's better. And you will enter into an ever-increasing amount of glory and joy that will never be exhausted, because God cannot be exhausted. He is infinite. He is eternal. And so we are going to spend the rest of eternity enjoying the glory of God, which is eternal. That is weighty. Things get better for all eternity. So, with this eternal weight of glory as our standard, even the deepest, most significant, most painful afflictions of this world, and I know they're happening, but even those are not only a blink of an eye, but they are as light as a feather, and so again, are not even worth comparing to the glory. So when compared, there is no comparison. So at the end of the day, here's the application. When suffering comes, and it is sure to come, as I said, here's where the rubber meets the road. Do you believe that the glory of Jesus far surpasses the sufferings of Jesus? Do you believe that? It's an issue of faith, Christians. It is an issue of faith. Do you believe that what is to come is better? Do you believe inheriting His glory is worth inheriting His sufferings? I think one of the problems, we'll get on my high horse for just a second. I think one of the problems that comes to us as citizens of the most comfortable, easy, affluent society in the history of the planet is that we have been deceived into believing that this is glory. Flat screen TVs, granite countertops, nice vacations, these have become our visions of glory. And we fear suffering so much. The reason why we fear suffering so much is because it threatens these little visions of heaven. They're a threat to our joy here on earth. We have to enlarge our visions of glory. We have to enlarge our visions of joy. If this is as good as it gets, then suffering is indeed our greatest adversary, and we should avoid it at all costs. But if we live by faith, and we believe, that truly believe, that for the Christian, suffering only gives way to endless glory, then we, like Jesus and His apostles and our brothers and sisters throughout all of church history, we can rejoice in suffering. Wouldn't that be amazing? They rejoiced in suffering. They were flogged, and they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering. Who are these people? They're people who believe that the glory that is to come is better than this earth. I don't intend to minimize the pain you're in or the pain that is to come. Jesus endured the greatest suffering of this world, and I certainly don't intend to minimize the cross. But let us embrace our crosses like Jesus embraced His. Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. Do you know why He gladly went to the cross? Because He saw the other side of the cross. He saw glory. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. So this is what I'm after. As a father, as a young father, as a young pastor, I am slowly coming to the sobering realization that I just can't protect from the sufferings that are sure to come. And when they do come, I seem to not be able to fix them like I like. But here's what I can do, and so here's what I'm trying to do. I can train my boys and hopefully can lead this little flock of ours in how to suffer well. We're going to suffer. Let's learn to suffer well. And so to do that, I proclaim to you again, and I ask you to set your hearts upon it with expectant hope and faith. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. May God give us strength to believe. Amen. Our hymn of response is fitting.